The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
We're going to turn our attention to Romans chapter 8 once again. I think I said last night that the section today would be shorter, but actually it's almost exactly the same, maybe a few verses shorter. We're looking at the big picture here. We're looking at the work of the triune God in our sanctification. And a large part of this is trying to think through how the pieces fit together in the text. So what David gave us this morning about reorienting our thoughts and our meditations, Paul is giving us a clear example of doing so and how we think along these lines. So I'm going to read for us verses 18 down through 30 and try to pick up the Trinitarian reason with our sanctification here. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, let us join our hearts once again to ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Everlasting Father, as you have cried forth from heaven, approving your only begotten Son, in whom you are well pleased, we ask that we would hear your voice in the power of the Spirit this morning. We pray that the Spirit would glorify the Savior in our hearts and lives, lift up our hope to heaven and to our heavenly calling, stir up our hearts to persevere and to lay hold of that for which you have laid hold of us. Lord, as we contemplate the direction you give us in our lives, your leading, your guidance, and your almighty power, we pray that our hearts would be full of love for you, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that in all these things we would be filled in hope and love by the power and presence of the Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as most of you know at this point, the primary topic that I'm pursuing with you is the work of the Trinity in our sanctification. As I said yesterday, we need a whole Trinity to save whole Christians. what we're dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity and with sanctification or godly living in particular, is not a carefully crafted, well-defined doctrine of the Trinity that the church has expressed through many years of debate and much labor. What we're actually dealing with is something that we could say is actually in Paul's subconscious. Now, what I mean by that is Paul doesn't prove the doctrine of the Trinity. He assumes it. He uses it. He lives and moves and has his being in the triune God. And what is in the background, we're trying to move to the foreground, that for us it may also be in the background. So what am I saying? We're trying to think like Paul as much as we can. Whether we're reading the New Testament, whether we're reading the Old Testament, whether we're praying or preaching or witnessing or catechizing our children or leading family worship, do we think of our lives as in communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit? Do we pursue personal godliness, independence on the Spirit, conforming us to Christ to live to the glory of our Father, to honor the head of our household, of our family of the faith? In other words, are we learning to think in these ways? And really, that's what I'm aiming to do with you, is to catch a glimpse and a fuller vision, as it were, of the glory and majesty of our God, that these thoughts about the triune God would so fill us, permeate our thinking, that we're unavoidably Trinitarian. Now, when I put it that way, you realize that takes a lot longer than one conference to do something like that. And that's what my brother was getting at today with dealing with self-centered thoughts, depressed thoughts, disordered emotions. This is not an overnight change. But I'm inviting you, with the Lord's help, to begin this journey. Probably not begin for many of you, but to push forward and to reinforce the way we think in communion with our God and knowing God as Father, Son, and Spirit, how He sanctifies us. Now, I gave a little bit of a somewhat cryptic statement yesterday that I came with different titles in my notes than I had in the paper before me when I came in. And that's my fault, not Matt's. But it reveals something about what I want to say about this text. The title that you have printed is "Who is Leading You?" The title that I have before me on the paper is "Where Are You Going?" And what's the significance of this? You see that "Where Are You Going?" comes in the next one as well, and I'll explain that when we get there. But what is Paul doing in Romans chapter 8? He is simultaneously describing the direction of the Christian life, where we are going and where we should go. But he's also describing the direction of our lives and the journey to which we're headed in terms of the persons of the Godhead. So who is leading you, where are you going, are two sides of a coin, aren't they? We must persevere in the Christian life because the triune God preserves us in Christian living. Because of what God is doing in us and what He's working in us, we're able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And you recognize I'm borrowing the language from Philippians there. But that perhaps is another well-known text. Work out what God works in. And when we think about this next stage here, what we're really getting at is we start with our identity, who we are in Christ, what the triune God has made us to be, what it means to no longer be in the flesh or walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our identity shapes everything. But we also have a sense of direction. We have a sense of forward momentum. We need to be on target, and we need to know who's leading us to the target. I don't want to pile up too many illustrations here in the introduction, but every year our family drives to California to see my mother. And that's kind of like driving to Wales, but a little bit more possible, and a little bit easier. But people often ask the question, you got four kids in the car, how long does it take you to get to California? How long do you think? To eternity, you never get there. 2 days. 36 hours of driving. 2 days. And maybe your next question is, why? How? Well, why is pretty easy. I don't want to spend all my vacation days driving. We want to get there. We're focused. And so we don't want to get distracted. We don't want to get pulled off the road. We want to just keep going. We eat in the car. We live in the car. We do our family worship in the car. We listen to books in the car. We just go because we have the destination before us, and it's driving us ahead, and we're driving towards it. It's impelling us in the right way. Then we burn the car when we get home because we've eaten in the car and done all these other things. I at least threaten that every time we get home, and poor David has to come here in our smelly car in the morning. But you get the idea. A clear sense of direction. Where are you headed? Where are you going? How does it affect what you do in the meantime? And I'm not saying by that analogy that the Christian life is just working harder and harder and harder and faster and faster and faster, never resting, never taking breaks or anything like that. But it does mean that the triune God who is leading us is also governing all of our actions and taking us to a very clear, marked out destination. And I've already hinted at this yesterday. The end of the journey should drive the present. The goal pushes us in what we're doing now. And so what we're going to see here is we must persevere in godliness because the triune God is preserving us in godliness. Now, we've been talking a lot about meditation. I'll try to explain a little bit more what that looks like here because that's exactly what Paul is about to do. He's about to lead us through a thought process and a process of meditation along these lines. We must persevere in godliness because the triune God preserves us in godliness. And he gives us three things to think about. First of all, we ought to look ahead. And I'll make this Trinitarian as I go through too because Paul does. Look ahead to our inheritance in Jesus Christ. So how do you pursue godliness? How do you walk forward in the Christian life? Look to the inheritance in Christ. Look ahead. Second thing, trust in the Spirit. And this will pick up in verses 26 through 27. And then the third one is trust in the Father's wisdom. Look to your inheritance in Christ. Look to or trust in the Spirit's work within you. And look to the Father's wisdom in all things. And in this work of the triune God, in the fact that the Spirit of Christ is within us and taking us to our great destination and goal of the Christian life, we can and we will persevere because of who He's made us to be, where He's leading us, and who's leading us. So I'm tying together a bunch of titles, but I'm trying to give you the flow of thought as far as what Paul's doing. So let's look at the first of these. We must look ahead. Where did we end last night? Well, we ended with this remarkable statement in verse 17, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And let me fill out the thought there. The Spirit Himself is the pledge or the down payment of the inheritance laid up for us in heaven in Jesus Christ. So the Father has chosen us in Christ and predestined us to the adoption as sons or heirs, which includes men and women. We're all heirs. We're all joint heirs of Christ. That's what the adoption of sons means. The Spirit is the pledge of the down payment. The inheritance belongs to Jesus, and we share in His inheritance. Now, it'd be easy for us to just gloss over that at that point and say, well, how does this help us persevere in godliness? How does this push us in the Christian life? Maybe one way to answer that is to ask the question, what is our conception of our heavenly inheritance? What do we actually think about? I mean, it might be remarkable to say, you share in Jesus' inheritance, but what exactly is that? Does that mean, for example, that what we're really looking forward to is that we can do all the things we ever wanted to do and never had time to do in this life? This is where people think of the so-called golf course in the kingdom. I guess for our family, it'd be a skate park in the kingdom or something. But you get the idea, don't you? We want to rest. We want to do the things that we really want to have time for. People are living for leisure. They're living for retirement. Sometimes we just get tired and we just need time to rest. But we're living for the next thing, the things we want to enjoy in this life. Muslim faith and Islam offers something like this. You can have everything you've ever wanted, all the pleasures of this world, to infinity, to go on forever with what the Bible describes as a carnal heart and a carnal mind. If the carnal mind and the natural man could receive everything he or she ever wanted, it would look like a Muslim paradise. But what is the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ? Well, it's interesting because Paul doesn't leave us to speculate. He doesn't just let us wander around, in other words, and think about all the possibilities. But actually, where he takes us at the end of this section is in this word, glorification. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And what is glorification? I'm going to start at the end and push back to the beginning here. Glorification means that we will be made like God and reflect his glory. We will know him as he reveals himself in glory. The reason why the Spirit is the first fruits, or the down payment of heaven now, is that the degree to which you have fellowship with the third person of the Trinity now, you've already begun to enjoy the delights of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Moses cried out, Lord, show me your glory. And what did God say? No one can see me and live. When Paul is talking about glorification, and when Paul is giving us this sense of direction on our inheritance in Jesus Christ, the first and foremost thing he's pointing out is God is your heritage. God is your portion. To know the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, exercised in Christian love, fellowship among the saints, public worship, hearing the voice of Christ in the Word, partaking of his blessings in the sacrament. All of these things are foretastes and delights of this heritage we have in Jesus Christ. And the blessings we have in fellowship with the triune God spill over into everything else and affect everything else. This is why we saw in the psalm that our brother brought us this morning that the turning point in the psalm there, and in many other psalms like it, Psalm 73, for example, is our view of God and our relationship to God and how we relate to everything else in relationship to God. Now, there are bigger and what we can call cosmic implications for this. Now, Paul's leading us to meditate. What is meditation? I'm going to try to help you think through what he's doing and what the significance of this is here. We have this great inheritance in Jesus Christ, which ultimately is called glorification. We'll reflect the glory of God and enjoy the glory of God as much as we can and as fully as possible. Well, what he actually does is he leads us to think carefully. Think about the Christian life in terms of the persons of the Trinity. Think about persevering in the Christian life by pondering the goal. This is what meditation really comes down to, is thinking about the truths of Scripture and filling our hearts with food for faith to feed upon. And by the way, unless you think this is challenging and hard and all of that, one of the best means to lead you in Christian meditation is listening to Christian sermons. Because if they're done well, that's what a sermon really is. It's making you meditate on a passage of Scripture. So you get that at least twice a week, which is great. Some of you have mentioned podcasts, other things like that. Those are other good means to do this. But what's Paul doing? How is he directing us to look ahead, to meditate on this great inheritance in Jesus Christ? Well, again, notice where he begins in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, if that's all Paul said, with no context, no argument, no meditation, we might be tempted to say, that's enough. Glad that works for Paul. But you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the loss that I've felt, the sorrows that I've had, the troubles that I've endured, the difficulties that I face. Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. God alone knows the heart. Each heart bears its own burdens, bears its own sorrow. Here, part of what these people are probably dealing with is suffering for the sake of Christ and being persecuted because they're actually Christians. And he says, when we think about all these great truths, who are you? You are not condemned by God. You are justified and accepted in Christ. You don't walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you. Your identity is in a union and communion with the entire Trinity. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last night, when you put all these things on the one side of the scale, there is a rational set of arguments as to why everything else on the other side of the scale is dust. You see, what he's really doing is he's making you think about it. What do you believe? Do you believe it? Does it make a difference? Well, what does he then explain? It's interesting, isn't it? Maybe this is a puzzling passage to some, and let me just try to summarize it. I'm again, not going to be able to go into all the details, just a survey. The earnest expectation of the creation, verse 19, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What does he mean? We're sons of God because we have the Spirit of God in us. By the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, because we have faith in Christ. You see, Trinitarian doctrine at the heart of Christian experience. Every time you pray, what do you say? Our Father in heaven. In whose name? In Jesus' name. Why? Because without Jesus Christ, he can't be my Father or my God. And in Jesus Christ alone, I can come to the Father and embrace him. By and for the Holy Spirit. That'll come out in just a moment in prayer. But it's important to think about this idea of expectation. We know that we're expecting something better. We have experience of fellowship with God. But now he says, the creation itself eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When Christ returns, he will openly acknowledge and acquit all of his people on the day of judgment. He will own us publicly in the presence of his Father and the holy angels before heaven and earth. And what Paul's saying is, even the created world is expecting this. Now he goes on and he personifies creation. Children, you know what personification means. It'd be like acting like the rocks, the trees, the waters are persons, in other words. They're not persons. They're not personal, but you know the Psalms, don't you? Let the mountains sing for joy. Let the heavens, or not the heavens, the waters clap their hands for joy. All these things are personified as though the creation itself is excited about the glory of the Lord revealed among created things. And now what Paul is saying is, this is what the life to come is like. This is what our joint inheritance with Christ is like. The creation looks forward to it. Because of our sin, we, as it were, burden the ground under our feet. This world was meant to glorify God. You and I were meant to glorify God. And when we live for sin, and when we live for anything other than God, we, as it were, put everything out of joint, and the creation under our feet, as it were, groans under the burden. That's something of the picture that he's giving us here. But it also groans because it's looking for redemption. Notice it says the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I'm trying to deal with our meditation. How does this push us forward in Christian living? But notice that in some ways it's difficult to describe what Paul's getting at or the real implications of it. He's personifying creation and he's saying this, that it groans under the burden of sin. Our sin, Adam and Eve's sin, affected everything. Every affliction in this life, all the thorns that infest the ground, all your troubles, all your complaints with your labors, every moment of strife in a marriage and in a family and between parents and children and parents and one another is a sign that the world is wrong. That everything is out of joint, everything is bad, everything is corrupted. You know, it's interesting to me that when we think about our day and age, what are some of the big questions and big problems people are asking? Well, a lot of them relate to the environment, don't they? Man does not fit his environment. People pronounce doom to the world. If we keep living the way we do, then everything's going to be gone. Everybody's going to die. There are some politicians that are very ambitious in their predictions of when this is even going to happen. And you know, I wonder, in reading a text like this, if sometimes as Christians we don't necessarily overreact to some of these people. We say, well, man has dominion over creation. Man is supposed to govern all things, and we're supposed to use the resources we have and all of these other things. But do you ever stop and wonder and say, you know, there's always an element of truth in every falsehood? Are we just about the only thing that doesn't fit in our world? Yes and no. If the Bible is true, wouldn't we expect that the creation itself groans under our feet? That it's subject to futility for our sakes? Now, please understand, I'm not making an environmental statement here, taking positions on different particular issues. But I'm saying, look at the big picture. We know that the creation is subject to futility. We see the effects of the fall in everything around us, even in ourselves. All these things are screaming in our ears that we must be redeemed in Christ or we're lost. And the creation itself, heaven and earth, bears witness against us. But here Paul is saying, as Christians, it bears witness towards us as well. Because God subjected the creation to futility, not willingly, but in hope. Because the creation itself is not hoping to be annihilated and destroyed and wiped away and forgotten, but to be redeemed, transformed, restored, and purified. To be purified, as it were, by fire. To where all the effects of sin, all the effects of the fall, are utterly removed, and we have a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Paul is saying this: do you want to persevere in godliness? Do you need to persevere in godliness? Then do so by looking ahead to your inheritance in Christ. What is that inheritance? Is it not communion with God now and in the future? Union and communion with Christ in grace and glory? The first fruits of the Spirit groaning within you now, looking for the final revelation of the sons of God in the next world. But the creation itself will provide a suitable environment for the resurrected saints. We've already seen resurrection. I think what Paul's saying is there will be a resurrected world that's a suitable environment for resurrected people. And the two go hand in hand. And what happens when we start getting the gears going and we're thinking through this? Well, notice what he says in verse 23. Not only that, but we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. If you are a child of God, if you are a believer in Christ, maybe I should say it this way, you are a child of God today. You have an inheritance in Christ, but you're like a child living under age. You have a right and a title to all the blessings and all the inheritance of God's estate in his Son. And yet we must enter into full possession at the last day. The adoption of God's children is publicly revealed. And what do we do? If the inanimate creation is groaning, as it were, for its resurrection, do we groan for ours? Do we look ahead? Does this prospect of a renewed world affect the way we live in the world today? Now, do you see why this is relevant? How do we persevere in godliness? Where is the triune God leading us? He's leading us, first of all, to this renewed world. Do we look to it? Does it affect the way we live now? I'd love to say much more, and maybe I've raised a bunch of questions in your mind even doing this. But let's move to the next part. What's the second thing that Paul gives us? How is he reasoning with us to persevere in godliness? Verses 26 through 27. We must look to the Spirit. So where are we going? We're heading to glory. Who's leading us? The Father, through and to his Son, by the Spirit, who's the first fruits of our eternal inheritance. But we face many difficulties along the way, don't we? I mentioned yesterday, Paul doesn't simply say hypothetically that if you live according to the flesh, if you weren't elect, you weren't born again, all that stuff, then you'll die. He doesn't make the qualifications, does he? He says there's two paths. You live according to the flesh, death. You live according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, life. You will live. Well, do you ever ask the question? There's so much corruption in me. I face so many temptations. I fall into sin daily in so many different ways. I'm always living out of Romans 7, and I'm always thinking, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? How will I make it, and how will I get there? How do I know how to direct my affairs the right way? How do I know how to direct my children and direct them along the right path to live a godly life in Christ, to walk the right direction, myself, my family, those around me? Well, Paul gives us good news, doesn't he? He tells us that we not only have a great intercessor in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is daily interceding and applying his inheritance to you and I, but we have a second intercessor, one who lives in our hearts, namely the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So we consider our afflictions, we consider our trials and our difficulties as dust on the scales, not because they are light in and of themselves, but by comparison to who we are in communion with the triune God, by comparison to the inheritance we have, which includes a new heavens and new earth itself. But then he says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We have the comparison, but sometimes it's not enough, is it? I remember as a young Christian struggling with depression for many years, and I'd always read that proverb that said, if your strength faints in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I'm not trying to be irreverent with this, but I always remember reading the passage, walking away saying, thanks a lot. I already know this. Your strength is small. Well, now what Paul's saying in Romans 8 is God knows this too. Your strength is small. You have a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with you in your weaknesses, and he intercedes for you daily at the right hand of his Father. The Father loves his Son, is well pleased with his Son, and he never turns back the prayers of his Son. Christ's intercession is not a cosmic wrestling match with the Father trying to strangle you, and the Son, who matches him in power, holding him back somehow and just preventing him from reaching you and grasping you. But it is a Father who has loved you and sent his Son to die for you. And it is the Son who perfectly does the will of the Father and who always asks things that please the Father. And he intercedes according to the Father's will, and the Father always hears his Son, which is why he always hears you. But even with all these great benefits, the Father loves us. The Son intercedes for us. We still often don't know what to do. We don't know how to pray. We have many fears inside and outside, many pressures, many temptations, and we're weak and we're frail. And so we see the united, glorious, triune God working for our salvation. Because we not only have an intercessor in heaven asking according to the Father's will, we have a second one in our heart working according to the will of Christ. So how can I pursue godliness? How can I persevere to the end? Well, I need to contemplate the end itself. I need to let this drive me, give me a single-hearted focus, like getting to California quickly. But I also need to look to the great intercessor in my heart, the Holy Spirit. Let me just survey what he's saying very briefly. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, let me just say this before I explain this. Sometimes in the Reformed world, it makes it sound like, or we make it sound like, we've really got the answer to every question, right? We can define everything. We can state everything clearly. We've got logical catechisms. We've got all these great tools. And I love all of these things. And I think they do explain the scriptures very well. But let us never forget that there is always more about our relationship to God than we can define or explain. In other words, we can say, I must be united to Christ. You must be united to Christ if you would have Christ's benefits. Define and describe to me union with Christ. And what will I say? It's real. You're in Jesus Christ. You have all the benefits that he has. God gives them to you in the Son. But it's also mystical. There's more about it than I know. There's more about it than I can explain. And this fact comes in here too, doesn't it? How does the Spirit work in the Christian's life? The easy way is to say he works with the Word. He inspired the Word, he wrote the Word, he gave the Word, and he applies the Word. He drives it home. We always need to connect Word and Spirit together. And I quote this often, but Ferguson has a good saying that if we have the Word without the Spirit, we dry up. If we have the Spirit without the Word, we blow up. If we have the Spirit and Word together, we grow up. Everyone always laughs at the second one. We blow up, but you get the idea. I think that's true, and it's useful. But there's more to it. We don't know how to pray as we ought, and the Spirit intercedes within us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He teaches us what to pray for. Where does he teach that? In the Word. And he enlightens our minds and he renews our wills to receive the teaching of God in the Word. The whole Word of God is useful to direct us how we pray, especially the Lord's Prayer. But he does more. He intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I just have to say to you, I wish I could explain this further. I'm not sure I can. Other than when we pray to the Lord in dependence on the Spirit, there is more that goes up to the Father's throne than we intend in our hearts. And that's good news for us. The Spirit gives us the right affections to pray. He gives us the right direction to pray. But we could say, as it were, he improves our prayers. This isn't an exact analogy, but I'm always reminded of the Church Father, John Chrysostom, at this point. And those who have gone to other places and heard me preach these things, I'm sorry that I keep using these illustrations, but they're good. They're helpful from these men to help us understand the work of the triune God. And he says something like this, that the work of the Spirit in our prayers is like a Roman boy. And his father is coming home from war, and basically he wants to gather a bouquet of flowers for the father. And he does this, and he brings it to his mother. And she looks down, and she sees a bunch of beautiful flowers and a big pile of dirt and weeds. And what does she do? She takes out the dirt, she takes out the weeds, and in this analogy, I think Chrysostom's talking about the Son, I'm talking about the Spirit. Let's say she adds more. and makes it a more beautiful bouquet, takes out what's wrong. That's really what the work of Christ and the Spirit is like in relationship to our prayer. Christ purges out all the dross and all that's unclean, and the Spirit enables us, groaning in our hearts, to offer to God more than we know, more than we intend. You know, prayer is an interesting thing in the Christian life, isn't it? Because we're told in the Bible, you don't have because you don't ask. If you don't pray, if you pray for nothing, expect nothing. If you don't pray for conversions, don't be surprised if you don't see conversions. If you don't pray for the blessing of the Spirit on the preaching of the gospel, don't be surprised if the Spirit is absent in the preaching of the gospel. We need to pray. We must pray. And yet at the same time, as soon as we realize we must pray, we run to the opposite extreme sometimes, don't we? If I pray, God will give me everything I ask for. Or what God gives me is in proportion to the quality of my prayer. And yet we realize that both things are false. God is not just going to do what he's going to do, whether or not you pray. But on the other hand, God answers exceedingly above all that you can ask or think. So you must pray, and you must seek the Lord to work beyond your prayers. I believe that the primary reason why we're taught to pray this way is because of these verses. Because we have this great intercessor in our hearts, the Holy Spirit. It may be mysterious to us. Is it mysterious to us? It should be. We pray better than when we intend. And we should ask, brothers and sisters, the Lord would answer above and beyond our prayers. We must ask. But do we take confidence from the fact that we have this great intercessor in our hearts, the Holy Spirit? I don't believe this is totally detached from our spirits. I believe that he works in us upon our spirits, working the desire to pray within us, working affection for prayer within us. The great Puritan William Perkins said that true prayer is fundamentally not even verbal. It's the groans of the heart. You ever have those times where you come before the Lord in prayer and you literally say, Lord, I don't know what to say. It's not just that there's a word on my lips and you know it all together before I say it. I don't know what words to utter. Perhaps you're overcome with grief. Perhaps you're overcome with your difficulties, the trials that you face. You're overwhelmed with the depravity in our society and the dangers that our children face, or some other thing. And with the Spirit interceding within us, the groans of our hearts and the groans of the Spirit in us say more than our words. How can we pursue godliness? How can we persevere and get where we're going? Because we have a great inheritance in Christ, and we're joint heirs with Christ, and because we have a Spirit who dwells in our hearts. Now, I have the smallest text and the biggest ideas last, but I'm going to do them very briefly, and I think I can do so in a way that helps you bring this home. There's a third reason. Paul says that we can and we will persevere. We must persevere in godliness because the triune God preserves us in godliness. We've seen this in terms of our inheritance, the first fruits of the Spirit, inheritance in Christ. Now we've seen it in terms of the Spirit's work in prayer. Two great intercessors, one in heaven, one on earth, bringing us up to the Father. Now what do we see last? We must trust God's wisdom. So inheritance in Christ, prayer in the Spirit, trust God's wisdom. So I pulled the Trinity through all the points, as Paul's been doing, but I've also singled them out in terms of the points. This is where our text comes in, where God says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then he gives us a chain of things. Let me just state this briefly. Have you ever had the experience where you've talked to somebody, or maybe somebody's talked to you, in the depths of your sorrow or theirs, and said, well, you know, the Bible says all things work together for good. And maybe you say, that's not all that helpful. Why? I can't see how this is working for good. I can't see how the death of my child is somehow working good in my family. or how losing my job after I just moved my family to a new area and left everything behind is somehow going to work out. Or our economic troubles, right at retirement age, suddenly losing 60% of the investment with the market collapse. I've known people this has happened to. Some of them are personal, some of them are other people that I know. But you know what it's like. Somebody says all things work together for good, and what do you say? I just don't see it. And what do we really mean? This is the key here, and this is really how we can turn this over and begin to comfort ourselves in light of this text. We miss its meaning. We miss its significance. Because we take Paul's words without Paul's logic. We take his words out of his context and out of his argument. When God says all things work together for good, he's not saying if you wait long enough and you think hard enough, you'll be able to figure it all out. I've often begun to if we ask the question, why is God doing such and such in the nation, in the world, in my life, in my family? We need to ask, could we understand the answer to those questions if he told us? What do I mean by that? Well, if you're really asking this event, that event, all these particular things, think about it. What does it mean to be God? To know the end from the beginning? To know all things only with reference to yourself? To know the insignificant movements and actions of every human being in this room right now, at this moment, every word that I speak, every breath I take, every car driving on the road, every bug going across the grass or in the air, every bird landing upon the ground, and all of the ripple effects of all these events in everyone's life all across the world. And how different would our lives be if a single one of you in this room wasn't alive or wasn't here? God knows. You see what I mean? If we're asking the question, why is God doing this? How is this working together for good? Could we understand the answer to those kind of questions? I'm not really sure we could without becoming God. Because God knows the implications of everything in a way that you can't. What is he actually saying? And how does this drive home? Well, it's interesting. Paul is dealing with specific trials with a generalized truth. All things work together for good because all things work for your glorification. In other words, whatever you're enduring, whether blessings or hardships you're undergoing at the present time, you will reach the end. You will receive your inheritance in Christ. You will be resurrected. You will live in a glorified world. And the Spirit is within you, interceding in your prayers to help you get there. And everything that happens to you, good or bad, will reach the destination. So if somebody says, what does it mean that all things work together for good? How can I see the good in this? You can say the good is glorification. The good is holiness that leads to everlasting life. The good is the end of the road, the end of the picture. Now that changes things, doesn't it? This is a way of, again, take my driving to California analogy. We have certain stops we do on purpose because they're useful. But we don't want to waste time and get distracted on the side of the road and end up getting there a week or 2 weeks later because we didn't want to go along the journey. There are certain things worth seeing, certain things that make the journey better. But there are other things that will just make you never get there. And isn't that exactly what we see in the Scriptures? All things work together for your good. Press on, brother and sister. Look onward, look upward. Your lives are hidden with God in Christ. And so look to your inheritance in Christ. Trust in the Spirit to help you along the way. And trust the Father's promise that he's working all things together for your good, because there's an unbroken chain here. Those whom he foreknew, which means foreloved, set his affection on, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice how he gives you the beginning and the end in a glance. Foreknowledge, predestination, eternity past. Conformity to the image of the Son, that's the end of the road, eternity future. How do you get there? What's the means to the end? Whom he predestined, he called. He chose you in Christ, he gave you a destination and a heavenly inheritance, and he made sure you heard the gospel and believed the gospel. And you were justified, and you're being sanctified because you will be glorified. I added sanctified, but it's implied, isn't it? You see the logic. This is Christian meditation, my friends. This is what this looks like. This is why, by the way, sermons help you do it. Because you're often not just sitting around thinking through all these things. But do you see Paul's reasoning? Do you see Paul's logic? Let me just close with a couple of practical thoughts here in trying to resolve this. We have every possible resource to persevere in godliness all the way to the end. We have a great inheritance in Christ. We have a great means by the intercession of the Spirit. And we also have great assurance that everything will agree with us in our goal as we reach to the end. Isn't that good news? How does this affect our lives? Well, the question is, what are we expecting from the triune God in our lives? We want reprieve from persecution. Now, he promises eternal rest. We want prosperity. He promises the earth and the renewed world at the end, doesn't he? We want healing for our bodies. He promises resurrection. We want to know what decisions to make today. He gives us the Spirit to drive us to the future. We want to know how all things make sense now. He shows us how all things work to glorification. We want to understand a chain of events. He gives us a chain of salvation. May the Lord help us and comfort us through his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your blessing upon us this morning. We ask that you would drive these truths home to our hearts. And we pray that things we've considered this morning, both of these messages, would prepare us for the Lord's day. We thank you for the prospect of enjoying fellowship and building further friendships with one another. And we ask, Lord, that we would take confidence from you in the inheritance you've set before us in Christ. We would look to the Spirit who intercedes within our hearts and move forward with confident assurance that all things work together for our good and glorification in Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.